We're continuing our study. I am writing to God's church a study of 1 Corinthians. Before we dive too much in, how many people remember a day? Well, Lynn remembers when Parkman got 14 inches, but how many people remember when we got 8 inches of rain in one day? That's how much we got in Carlisle yesterday. I can't remember ever. I think we went whole grow seasons without 8 inches of rain, let alone all of it coming crashing down on one. So I say that as simply, if you see a Carlisle, the town foreman, or someone who works for the town, give them some love. Those guys have probably one of the most thankless jobs in the world, and they deal with people at their worst, right? We don't call the town foreman when everything's working good just to say, hey, thanks for all you do. It's usually, there's water in my basement, help! And it's usually not that happy, right? Like, they can deal with us at our worst, and so say a prayer for our town people. If you see the one, give them some love. But over the last couple of weeks, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, the questions have been popping up is, how far are you willing to go for the sake of the gospel? How much are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to do? How uncomfortable are you willing to get? And I was thinking about that and praying about it. God was like, hey, Matt, you need to ask yourself that question too. How far am I willing to go? How uncomfortable am I willing to get? And in order, and the answer was exactly what I just shared, right? The launch of the Redverse campus, me driving there every Sunday to pray, to speak, to race back here, to do it all over again. But it's not just about what I'm willing to do. In order for me to be able to do it, it's going to take all of us. We need to be unified in purpose, in drive, in vision. We need to be willing to fill holes. We need to be willing to step up, because I might be the one doing the driving, but I need to be able to have the confidence that the worship's going to go and the tech's going to go and everything's going to go just fine. And so we are at this stage, and I'm confident in us and our ability that we can fill these holes. But, and the reason I bring this up is that in 1 Corinthians 11, and all throughout the letter up to this point, the big drive, the big push that Paul has given us is this call to unity. And that word means so much more, especially in light of everything that's been going on. If you're not familiar with what's happening in the States, Charlie Kirk, prominent speaker, evangelist, not evangelist, but apologist would be a better word for him, was shot. He's 31 years old. Married, young kids, three-year-old asked mom, when's dad coming home? And she can't understand that, right? She can't understand dad's not coming home. And it's created this huge division because he's also quite a political figure. And so the right and the left are at odds right now, and fights, and it's ugly. And we've talked about this, how so often in our world there's so much that divides us. Maybe it's at work, the opportunity to advance, right? And so we get pitted against each other. Who's going to get the promotion? Who's going to get the advancement? Or bidding on jobs or whatever it is, we have this competitive edge built into us. And even though competition in some ways is really good, it also creates this division that can be often hard to overcome. And this is one of the challenges that we're starting to realize we have with trying to be a multi-site church in rural Saskatchewan. We're too darn competitive, right? We have these odds. We can't have a Why is there a church from Carlisle starting to set up shop in Redverse? Like, there's so much division, and in this time, God is calling us to be unified. And so this morning, we're going to dive into how communion unifies us. And not only are we kind of wrapping up this talk of unity through the 1 Corinthians, but we're also diving into, for chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, Paul is going to explain to this young church what it looks like to have service? What does order look like? How do we have communion? Why do we have communion? Why do we have spiritual gifts? How do we use the spiritual gifts? Is there a proper order to things? All along, setting up what church should look like. And this is really what we've been building to all along. As we as one church try to reclaim what is called those ancient pathways, the old ways where God is leading and where Spirit empowered, what does that look like, especially in the 21st century? So, unity, what does church look like? How do we use spiritual gifts? All this great stuff. And this morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you have your Bible, if you want to follow along, it will be on the screen. And of course, it's always on the app if you want to follow along there. We are starting in verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ." Verse 2, "I am so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you. But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying, but a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies with a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering." Good. Talking about unity, and now I'm talking about the passage that says all women must wear a covering when they come out to church. And last time I dared to mention anything about modesty, I got so much pushback. Why in the world would we kick things off talking about how we need to be unified, and then we'd pick the one passage where says that women must wear a veil? Well, little Bible study lesson for you. When you're reading through Scripture, one of the tests, one of the things you need to be mindful of is when you read and it's giving you a teaching or a principle, is what I am reading a cultural thing or is what I am reading an eternal thing? Is there a principle that Paul or the biblical writer is writing to that applies to all people for all time, or is he addressing something that is specifically related to what is happening at the here and now when he is writing it? And this is a dangerous thing to do, because what happens is if we just attribute everything to cultural and nothing as eternal, then we get lost. But if we say everything is eternal, then we have confusing passages like this that say that women have to wear coverings, and I don't see a covering anywhere in the building this morning. So what do we do with this? Well, to help you understand if something's eternal or cultural, I have a couple of tools that you need to have every time you open your Bible. Number one, get your hands on a good study Bible. Every time we come on these hard passages, those little notes at the bottom of the page help so much unpack what it is that we are reading. Number two, you need to be praying. God sent his Holy Spirit, and the Bible is a spiritual book with spiritual concepts. If we want to understand what's being written and what we're reading, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and bring clarity to it. And so you need to be praying. And the third tool is if you read it, you just hope that at some point I pick the book and we go through a series and I unpack it for you. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So what do we do with this whole idea of women wearing a covering, men not wearing a covering? Well, we've talked a lot about how in Corinth at the time, the prominent temple was the temple of Aphrodite, right? We talked about how the prostitutes were kind of the big money, it's big business. They'd go out every night, they'd drum up business, they'd bring in money for the temple. Well, these prostitutes, as a sign of devotion to Aphrodite, they would shave their heads. That was their sign, is that they would be bald. And so as a response to the baldness of these temple workers, the ladies at the time would wear a veil, right? So they would go the exact opposite. Instead of baldness, they would have extra covering because they didn't want to be associated with that. And so what was happening in the church was these ladies would be coming and they'd have this newfound freedom in Christ. They could do whatever they want because God has set them free from sin and from idolatry and everything, and they stopped wearing their veils. And what seems like a pretty minor thing to us was actually pretty scandalous back then, right? It's kind of like the whole clip in the show of the Amish, right? I saw her ankle, right? Like, I saw her face, right? Like, it was scandalous. And so Paul actually had to address it and be like, ladies, you got to wear the veil, not because it's some eternal thing, not because it's some power thing. It's simply because this is just an acceptable practice to make sure that you are set apart from this line of work that is not acceptable within God's church. He would go on later and he'd explain how the first woman came from man, aka from the rib, but every man since has always come from woman. Both are essential to God's plan, all come from God. So Paul reinforces this idea that men and women are equal in God's kingdom. There is no hierarchy or patriarchy. We are equal in God's eyes. We're equally used. And he jumps down, he finishes the passage by saying this: judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. So Paul is saying, discern for yourself what is appropriate in your setting. Right? That is the ultimate example that this is a cultural thing. Right? If you as a church decide that the ladies don't have to wear a covering, and it's okay for men to have man buns, and whatever it is, just be in agreement. Do not allow this to create unnecessary division. And I think that's if you're looking for the eternal principle in this, is that what is appropriate when we as a church gather? And we have to take that in light of what Paul has been saying, that we don't do things to our benefit, we do it to the benefit of our fellow believers, that we won't cause someone to stumble in our eating, in our drinking, and I would take a step further, in our wearing. And I think this applies to everybody, that we need to be aware of it, because in our culture, there's a lot of people who struggle with sex and pornography. It is one of the most prolific addictions in our society right now. And so modesty needs to be the gold standard, not because we're trying to be hard or legalistic or anything. It's about being mindful about the body and making sure that what we're doing, saying, eating, drinking, or wearing isn't causing someone to stumble and fall, to violate their conscience, to fall back into a problem that Christ died to save them from. And I know I'm going to get pushed back, then Matt's talking about modesty again. But this is a cultural thing. It is about the church determining what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate when we gather. Continuing on. Now let's get to the good stuff. Verse 17, but in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. Is Paul actually saying that there should be divisions in the church? No, he's using this little-known literary device known as sarcasm. He's mocking them. Why is there divisions among you? Do you really need to separate the quote-unquote holy ones, the ones who have been approved by God, from everybody else? No. God's not confused. God knows who's walking in alignment with his teaching and his ways. He doesn't need you to divide. He doesn't need you to elevate anyone over above the rest. He's calling us to unity. Paul's being very sarcastic here. He likes being sarcastic. It is the native tongue of many people in our church, right? We get sarcasm, okay? Anyways, continuing on. When you meet together, you're really not interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you, hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating or drinking, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. One of the things Paul taught the Corinthian church was that when you gather, you're supposed to have these things called love feasts. There's an opportunity for the wealthy to bring out of their abundance, the poor to come out of their lack, to share in this meal, to experience the love of Christ, to experience what it meant to be the body, to be the church, to be unified under God's Spirit by His blood, by all that He has accomplished for us. But what we learn is that after Paul leaves, they fall back into the old ways. And so those with the riches came and ate their abundance before the poor were able to get there, and the hungry stayed hungry. There's no unity. Again, more division, the wealthy from the poor. And Paul he's upset. He's disappointed that we are not taking the Lord's Supper. We're not taking this love feast as we should. And so he's saying, when you gather, make sure you put aside your differences. Make sure you put aside those things that so easily divide. And make sure you come together. He jumps down. We're going to come back to the part about communion later. Jumping down to verse 27. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Now, we have often taught in the church, and I have been guilty of it because I didn't realize there was another way to do it, that we come to communion and we invite you to examine yourself. It has always been, pray to the Lord and see if there's any sin that you need to confess and make sure you get it right. And if you have something that you're struggling with, then maybe you shouldn't take communion this morning. And that's how we've always done it. And some of you are like, yeah, didn't realize there was another way to do it. But one commentator point out that when we do that, we are actually robbing communion of its power and what it actually was meant to do for the life of the believer. He said that when we tell believers to examine themselves, to seek out if there's any sin in their life that may disqualify them, it's the same as a doctor telling a sick person, go get healthy and then come back. It'd be the same as a loan officer telling somebody who needs money, go get some money, and then I'll help you. The same as a chef telling a hungry person, go put on some weight, and then I'll feed you. What we should actually be doing when we examine ourselves before communion is recognize that we are broken, hurting people, and in our humility, come to the communion, come to the Lord's Supper to receive the thing that only God can give. And that's healing, not just physical. It's healing the broken heart. It's healing our emotions. It's healing our thoughts. It's healing our addictions. God, Jesus died on the cross. By His stripes, you are healed. So we come to communion not as an empty ritual, which, let's be honest, that's what it has essentially become. And we take the body and the blood and we say, God, I am broken and I need you to fix this. Without you, I am weak. Without you, I am broken. Without you, God, I am a sinner lost and in need of a Savior. And so we come to communion with the expectation that God is going to move in the way that only God can move. That is the power of communion. And so when Paul talks about how some of you are weak and sick and dying, he's talking about how when we come and take communion improperly, that we are physically weak, we are emotionally sick, and in some cases, some of us have become spiritually dead. Because we don't come to communion looking for the spiritual sustenance and feeding that it is meant to be. We come to communion and just go through the motions because Pastor made us do it again. And so this morning, we're going to take communion. I'm going to actually get the guys to come on up. The guys are going to come around. We're going to handle communion to everybody. And here's the instruction. We take it together. So as the plate comes by, grab a cup, grab a cracker, hold on to it. But this morning, when you examine yourself, come to Christ and examine where do you need the Spirit to move most. Where are you broken? Where are you hurting? Where do you need Jesus to move and do what only He can do? Will you humble yourself and accept the help that is found at the Last Supper, where we remember? This isn't a somber thing. It's a celebration of what God has accomplished. So let's come expecting Him to move.